live for the things of God. Our text today is Mark chapter 8, verse 31 through 38. I ask you to turn there. Follow along as I read the entire passage, and then we'll come back and look at it later in parts. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And he called to him the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what can a man give in return for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." It's a well-known fact that in building, it's even well-known to somebody like me who knows nothing about building, but that in building something, the builder must be careful to lay a sure and solid foundation before construction on the actual structure may begin. Before all the walls, the windows, the doors, and the roof are put into place, the basis or the foundation of the house must be soundly established. To deny the importance of a firm foundation is to be like the foolish man that Jesus talked about, who built his house upon sandy soil and then was dismayed when the rain came down and the flood came up. Well, Jesus is no less a master builder than the wise builder who built his house upon the rock. He is our example of solidity in every way. In today's scripture passage that we just read, Jesus observes the principle of laying a solid foundation as he teaches his disciples. And he does that in the previous passage. In that passage, verses 27 through 30 of chapter 8, we see a major turning point in the Gospel of Mark. In the chapters that came before that, 1 through 7 and part of 8, we saw some other things. And then when we get to that passage, it's called the hinge passage of Mark. Before that, the disciples struggled to understand who Jesus really was. Even though they had been with Jesus for a long time, they were still dull in their understanding of who Jesus really was. They had seen a man with authority in teaching. Unlike the scribes, he came and taught with authority. It was different from the way that had been taught before. He was a man who commanded spirits to do what he told them, and they obeyed him. He was a man who healed many kinds of diseases and infirmities. He was a man who even forgave sins of people before he healed them. He was a man who ate with sinners, who challenged leaders like the scribes and the Pharisees. He was a man who obscured his real teaching that he taught the disciples with parables for other people. He was a man who calms storms. He was a man who walks on that same water where he calmed the storm. And he was a man who fed 9,000 plus people, if you add together the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000 and all the peripheral people besides those. But they still had a problem figuring out who he was. In verses 27 through 30, they reach a fork in the road. They could continue on with their path of confusion, not really knowing who he was, or they could go another way, the way of understanding. And by the grace of God alone, the disciples got on the right track, at least in part, as we'll see today. Jesus baited the hook. In 27 through 29a, it says, "And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that I am?' And they told him, John the Baptist, and others say, Elijah, and others, one of the prophets. And he asked them, But who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Jesus asked his disciples. And Peter, as often he was, the mouthpiece of the disciples, sometimes good, sometimes bad, this time good, answered Jesus' question and said, You are the Christ. Peter was confessing for himself and for the others, we assume, some of them, the other faithful disciples anyway, a belief in Jesus, not only as a powerful healer or authoritative teacher, but as the Messiah. You are the Christ, he said. It was a foundational confession. Jesus was laying the foundation for the rest of his work with them. This was a confession that laid the groundwork for Jesus' teaching in our passage today, the one that we read first. And so let's begin to look at our passage today, just in parts now, and discuss what it means. The first part is verses 31 through 33. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. This is the first time in Mark's gospel that Jesus foretells what's going to happen to him, his coming fate in Jerusalem. Mark records two other times in chapter 9 and chapter 10 where Jesus predicted his passion that was coming, but this is the first time. They had never heard this stuff before, these disciples. And it comes into the story at a very conspicuous time. What had just happened? Peter had proclaimed that Jesus was the Christ. It's the hinge passage in the book of Mark. Directly following Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ, this comes. Now, we said before that a good foundation is absolutely necessary before construction on a building can begin. The same is true of teaching. Introduction of new teaching is always based on earlier concepts being mastered. No good math teacher would try to teach calculus to a bunch of kindergartners. That'd be ridiculous. Instead, developmental building blocks are laid as the pupil is able to understand. Counting, addition, subtraction, multiplication, all of those things happen until the student is able to understand more difficult things. And that's the same way here with Jesus and his disciples. He was a master teacher, and he was giving them the foundation and then building off of that. Can you imagine Jesus unloading the information that he just gave them, that the Son of Man is going to suffer and die and then be raised from the dead? If he had given them that information right after he called them from their old jobs, they would not have understood him at all then. But instead, in his great wisdom, Jesus waited for the confession, for that hinge moment in their time together, when the eyes and the hearts of those disciples were open to who he really was. And it was only then that they could possibly take in the prediction of their leader's death. Now, the Lord, just as a side note, is still doing this with us. He's a good teacher to his people, to his disciples now, to you and me, through the Holy Spirit. He waits until just the right moment to give us what we need from his word, to progressively open up Scripture to us so that we can understand it. Think about this. Psalm 69. It's one of my favorites since I've been a student again. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. How would you understand a psalm like that if you hadn't gone through it? If you hadn't understood first that there is a mire and there is no foothold in the mire and I'm up to my neck in it or higher, up to my nose, up to my eyeballs in it. You don't get that kind of scripture until you go through that kind of mire and that kind of fire. What about Psalm 133? Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. How could a person understand that who has not gone through reconciliation with a brother? It's really hard to. You can kind of understand it. You can understand what it says. But to really take it in, you have to live through it. It's the same thing with these guys, these disciples. The Lord waited until just the right moment to show them what He wanted to show them. With the 12, it was after Peter's monumental declaration that Jesus began to teach them, it says, about His coming suffering, rejection, murder, and resurrection. Even then, though, even with the knowledge they had, the time they had spent with Him, and this confession, it was still a shocking thing. Remember who these people were. These were the Roman-oppressed Jews of the first century. We kind of lose sight of this because we've had 2,000 years of knowledge of the humanly absurd notion of a suffering servant or a Messiah who dies in order to win. It's part of our culture. We know what that means because it has been around for a long time. But in these people's day, it was a complete anomaly. It's not commonplace to them. To the Jews of Jesus' day, a suffering, rejected, dying Messiah was too much to take, even for those who had been given eyes to see and ears to hear. The Jews of that day were looking for a conquering, deliverer Messiah who would deliver the Jews from the tyranny of Rome and restore glory to the kingdom of God's chosen people. That's what we talk about all the time when we think about the Christmas story. We beat this idea into the ground, but it's important to remember that they were looking for something completely different from what they got. Jesus would indeed be that Messiah. He would conquer evil and deliver His people. And He would outlast Rome and every other tyrannical system ever devised by the sinful desires of men. But He would do it in a different way, different from the popular desire of the day. His last words to the disciples in this passage point to that future victory, something they kind of overlooked. And after 3 days, rise again. So yes, suffering and death, but there's glory at the end of it. After 3 days, rise again. But even though they must have heard that, Jesus did speak plainly, it says. The first part of the prediction overshadowed any hope they might have had. All they heard was suffering, rejection, and death. So then, Peter, of course, the one who had so boldly spoken just moments before for the group in his confession of Jesus as the Christ, did the unthinkable. And he doubted the wisdom of Jesus. The one that he just said that he knew to be the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Peter took him aside, it says, and began to rebuke him. Matthew records what he said. Mark just says that he did it. Matthew says that Peter spoke and said, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." Can you believe the audacity of Peter? How could such a follower of Christ, one who had just made such a hinge, pivotal confession just moments before, call into question the wisdom of Jesus Christ? Peter had just expressed his confidence in Jesus, and now he was doubting Him. How can this be? Well, the answer is simple, and it's something that applies to you and me. It's one little word called unbelief. Unbelief. But you will say to me, Peter did believe. Yeah, he was a disciple. He had just confessed his belief in Jesus as the Messiah. And you're right. He did believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Peter had just moments earlier professed his unwavering conviction that Jesus was the Christ, contrary to what everybody else was saying out there about who Jesus was. And we have no reason to doubt the sincerity of his words. What was happening here to Peter, though, and no doubt to some of the less vocal disciples as well, was something that happens to each one of us on a daily basis. Though we have expressed faith, confidence, trust in Jesus Christ as the Christ, we fall into continual lapses of unbelief. I don't mean that we deny our mental assent or deny our faith even, but we do practice unbelief. We do it each time we fail to trust God fully for everything. Here are some examples. Are you anxious or worried about the situations in your life? Are you ever anxious and worried? I am. I'm anxious right now. Well, that's unbelief. Because anxiety is not believing that God will take care of you just as He clothes the lilies and feeds the sparrows. Anxiety is unbelief. Are you angry and upset at someone? Do you ever get angry and upset at someone? I do. I'm angry at y'all right now. I'm not really. I'm not angry right now, but I do get angry. Anger is not believing that God is providentially orchestrating your life in exactly the best way to achieve both His purposes and your greatest benefit. Do you believe that? That God is orchestrating your life in exactly the best way to achieve His purposes and your good? It's true. How could He not? How could an omnipotent God not? Are you covetous of things that you do not possess? Ever? I am. But covetousness is not believing that God has given you all the things that you need to serve Him well right now. All the things. You don't lack anything. On and on and on. All sin is unbelief of some sort in the sufficiency of Christ for us. And we are all susceptible to it at any moment of the day. It is one of those roaring lions walking around looking for someone to devour. We can have, here's some more examples. We can have deep and meaningful morning devotions. Have you ever had just one of those great morning devotions where you just feel like the Lord is there, and then you walk out of the house and laugh at an inappropriate joke or do something else that's a sin? After you've had that great morning, we can worship like never before on Sunday. We can just feel like the angels are coming down into the ceiling of the church. It's so good. And then be angry an hour later over slow service at a restaurant or over our children being children, as I was talking about Wednesday night. I get mad at my kids because they're kids. How dare they? Sorry, kids. We can commune with our Maker and Lord at a spiritual retreat and then come home and have no patience with anybody. He said patience with us, but we don't. And that stuff is why we pray like the father in the next chapter of Mark, in chapter 9, the father of this boy who was demon-possessed, who kept falling into the fire. I believe, Lord, but help my unbelief. For the Christian, the unbelief of sin is always lurking around every corner, waiting for our guard to be down, just like it was for Peter. One moment Jesus was calling him the blessed recipient of God's special revelation. In Matthew it says, you know, Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And then the very next moment, he's the messenger of Satan. It's that quick. We must be on our guard at all times against the world, the devil, and our own flesh, which all drag us back under the slave yoke of sin. It's waiting to do it. Be killing sin or it will be killing you. We must cling to Christ continuously, realizing that any distance from Him whatsoever is dangerous. Peter's sin of rebuking Jesus here was a matter of unbelief. Peter's display of concern in this matter was probably more for himself than for Jesus. He must have known that it would ultimately mean that he would have to die too. If the master is going to suffer and die, then what do we expect of the servants? Up till now, the disciples may have even experienced a level of fame as being a follower of Jesus. I mean, the crowds were still around. They were all still following him, as we'll see here in a minute. Even though they had experienced some controversy alongside Jesus with the Pharisees, it was still somewhat fashionable to be a follower of Jesus. But his suffering, rejection, and death could mean only one thing for his followers, and that was trouble. Matthew's gospel records that Jesus had already told his disciples at this point that a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? They had been warned already that times were going to get hard, but at this point they had forgotten the warning and were fearing those that can kill the body and not kill the soul, rather than fearing him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Peter and the others were setting their minds on human thoughts rather than on God's kingdom, like Jesus said. Their desires for a present earthly kingdom for the Messiah and self-preservation for themselves were wrong. In contrast to their thinking, God's kingdom involved a Messiah who would be a suffering servant and disciples who would suffer persecution and death. Remember, we talk about this a lot, that God's kingdom is upside down from the way that we think as a natural person. It's not upside down. We're upside down. It's right side up. But it's upside down to us because we often think as natural people. It takes a Christian, a person of faith in Christ, abiding in Christ, daily walking in the power of the Holy Spirit, to recognize the things of God. Because usually, as the Word tells us, the things of God look small, weak, and foolish in the world's eyes. But to the eye that's fixed on Christ, minute by minute, the things of God appear as they really are, immense, strong, and wise. Jesus' counter-rebuke to Peter pointed out Peter's, and probably the other disciples too, flawed thinking. He said, it says in verse 33, turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." When Jesus said this, was he talking to Satan or was he talking to Peter? Well, different people have different views. I think he was talking to Peter. I think he was talking to Satan too, but I think he was talking to Peter as well. Using the name Satan, the accuser, to make a very keen point to Peter and all the disciples. Jesus was saying to Peter that he was acting in the role of Satan. Sinclair Ferguson writes it in a very chilling way. He says, Peter was speaking with the accent of Satan. It was an accent that Jesus had heard before, and he knew it well. An accent that Satan had used in his attempts to thwart Jesus' kingdom. An accent which reverberates through the pages of Scripture. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? You will not surely die. If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. How Jesus' eyes must have narrowed and his ears must have perked up as he heard these words that were familiar to him in accent. Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Peter sounded like Satan because he was thinking like a natural man. He was doing what Paul warned the Colossian church about in Colossians 3:2 when he said, when he wrote, "Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Think Christianly, don't think worldly." How we think as Christians is very important. It's important because our ways of thinking directly affect our ways of acting. Our belief, our beliefs, direct our behaviors. Our beliefs about God's sovereignty and salvation shape the manner of our efforts in evangelism. Do you think it's all on you, or is it all on God? If it's all on God, it changes how you evangelize. Our beliefs about the authority and inspiration of the Bible affect whether or not it becomes the authority for our lives. Do you believe the Word of God is the Word of God? Then it should change how it works in your life. And our beliefs about our status in Christ and our position before a holy God affect whether or not we live lives of guilt-ridden defeat or progressive victory. Do you know that you are a child of God? And if you are, do you know what that means? You're forgiven of all your sin. And you stand before God in the robe of Christ, and that's what he sees. If that's a reality in your life, that changes how you live. Ideas have consequences. Jesus knew this, so he did not stop with a mere rebuttal of Peter's argument. He said more. Our Christ is so merciful, and he cares that his disciples truly repent of their sin, that they experience a change of mind and heart that affects a change in conduct. You know, that's what repentance really is. You know, this is another thing that happens over 2,000 years. We have a perfectly good Greek word, metanoia, that means to change your mind. That's what it means, repent. It means to change your mind. When the Word of God tells us metanoia, it means change your mind. Now, we've had 2,000 years worth of language and about 1,500 years worth of English language to kind of skew that a little bit and give us some things that may not be quite right. Because when we think of the word repent, we think of some guy in a sandwich board with a long beard and saying, repent, the end is nigh. You know, the end of the world is coming. We think, oh, it's this screaming kind of thing. Or we've also had 100 years worth now of revivalism, where preachers would scream, repent at people. Repentance is necessary in the Christian life, but repentance does not mean behavior modification. Repentance means mind modification. It means thinking right. It means changing the way you think. And what happens when that happens? The way that you act changes too. That's what repentance is. And you can't change the way you think unless God gives it to you. Sinful disciples need help in following Jesus. We require both the what and the how of Christ's teaching. Jesus has told Peter the what is wrong with his thinking. He's thinking about the things of men rather than the things of God. But then, now he tells him the how to act like a loyal subject in the kingdom of God. And for that, we look to 34 through 38. And this is the meat of how to live for the things of God. And he called to him the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what can a man give in return for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. After the encounter with Peter and the other disciples, Jesus expanded his audience to include a crowd of people. He used this teaching moment with his disciples, just a few, to make it a teaching moment for the many. Calling the crowd and the 12 to him, Jesus began to explain how to think godly and how to live for the things of God. And he did this in three clarifying statements. The first one is in verse 34. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Essentially, Jesus was saying two things here. If anyone wants to follow me, he must do two things. He must practice self-denial and bear his own cross. To deny oneself in the sense that this means here is to give up any claims to our rights or our preferences. Think about your rights that you hold dear as an American. As Americans, we kind of dwell on this a little bit. We think about our rights a lot. Think about your preferences, all the things that you like. That's a lot of things. If you think about that, all the different things that you prefer over other things, are you willing to give them up in the service of Christ? All of them. Rights, preferences, all of it. I've got a lot of baggage. I don't know about you. Especially in the preferences area. I'm spoiled, and so are you. We're spoiled in the rights area, too. Because we're Americans. We're rich compared to the rest of the world, and we get whatever we want, really. Arthur Pink referred to such a self-renouncing faith when he wrote this. Growth in grace is growth downward. It is the forming of a lower estimate of ourselves. It is a deepening realization of our nothingness. It is a heartfelt recognition that we are not worthy of the least of God's mercies. Are you there yet? I'm not. My nothingness? How about you? You feel like you're nothing in a good way in Christ? John MacArthur explains it even more. He says, What does it mean to live a life of self-denial, dying to self? What does that really mean? Have you ever thought about that? Think of it this way. When you are neglected, unforgiven, or when you are purposely set at naught and you sting and you hurt with the insult of that oversight, but your heart is happy, being counted worthy to suffer for Christ, that is dying to self. He goes on, when your good is evil spoken of, when your wishes are crossed, and your advice is disregarded, and your opinions are ridiculed, and you refuse to let anger rise in your heart or even defend yourself, you take it all patiently in loving silence, you are dying to yourself. And when you lovingly and patiently bear any disgrace, any regularity, any annoyance, when you can stand face to face with folly and extravagance and spiritual insensitivity and endure it as Jesus did, that is dying to self. When you are content with any food, any money, any clothing, any climate, any society, any solitude, any interruption by the will of God, that is dying to self. And when you never care to refer to yourself in conversation or record your own good works, or itch after commendation from others, and when you truly love to be unknown, that is dying to self. When you see your brother prosper and have his needs wondrously met and can honestly rejoice with him in spirit and feel no envy and never question God, though your needs are greater and still unmet, that is dying to self. And when you can receive correction and reproof from one of less stature than yourself and humbly admit inwardly as well as outwardly that he's right and find no resentment and no rebellion in your heart, that is dying to self. Are you dead yet? Well, many have sought to interpret the phrase to take up one's cross in ways that are a lot less dramatic than what it means in Scripture. John Piper talks about how we wear crosses. He says that is really like us going around today wearing a little pendant of an electric chair. That kind of changes the way you think about the cross, doesn't it? It's not a fashion statement. John MacArthur writes again about that. He says, you may have heard a devotional about bearing or taking up your cross, and you may have heard various definitions of what the cross might be. Your spouse, teenager, your in-laws, your old Chevy, your leaky roof, your distasteful class at school, your neighbor, your boss, or any number of other things. But Jesus didn't speak about those things. When Jesus said to take up your cross, his disciples knew immediately what he was talking about. He was talking about dying. These disciples had grown up under Roman occupation. And the favorite Roman execution method, especially of people who were not Romans, was crucifixion. All the disciples would have at least heard how a condemned man would carry the crossbar to the place of execution. Perhaps some had even seen such a sight. All of them would understand what taking up a cross means. It's not an old Chevy or your spouse. It meant to them, and it means to us, that true followers of Christ would rather die than deny him in any way. That's what it means. Real disciples are willing to go to death for the sake of Jesus Christ. Now, that may not happen. Only God knows if any of us will be called a martyr. It could happen. We could be martyrs. Tradition tells us that only one out of the 12, John, escaped martyrdom. We're not to seek after it, but we're called to be willing to meet it, willingly if it should come. And not only that, that's kind of a far-fetched thing in our minds. It's not so far-fetched, but it's in our minds it is. But even more than that, or in addition to that, not only that, we need to be willing to meet all the lesser hardships. You know, you think about taking up your cross and following him. Well, the ultimate end of that means death. But along the way, you're carrying a big piece of wood, cumbersome, on your back for a long way. Think about that. That's what we all get to have when we think about taking up our cross and dying. Some of us may get the actual death, But we all need the death to self, and we all should get it. This goes back to the denial of self. Only in a life of self-denial and cross-bearing may we truly follow Christ. And that is what followers of Christ do. What would the church look like if all the members continually and consistently did this kind of living? What would our church look like if that happened? Second, Jesus told his hearers, "For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what can a man give in return for his life?" Here Jesus turns to a kind of proverb about living and dying as he continues to explain this concept of how to live for the things of God. It seems almost paradoxical, kind of nonsensical, for Jesus to talk this way. Losing means saving, and saving means losing. You know, again, we've got 2,000 years of hearing this, and this being part of our culture, really, our Western culture. It doesn't sound that weird to us, but it's weird. It's upside down. Losing equals saving. It's almost like Jesus is posing a riddle to his audience. But remember that God's kingdom is not like this worldly kingdom. Though Christ's kingdom is an already kingdom in one sense, Jesus has come and it is already here. The kingdom of God is here. In another way, it's a not yet sort of kingdom. We are presently living in the kingdom of the prince of the power of the air, a place where deceit can easily happen. What looks good here is not always good, but all of God's kingdom is always good. Therefore, we must think in the power of the Holy Spirit by faith and not by sight, trusting in God's word to be our guide. The bottom line in this is the realization of Christ's kingdom in this world and in our lives being better by far than anything else in this world. It's what Piper means when he talks all the time about Christian hedonism. The idea that the best way to fight sin and forsake the ways of the world is to be absolutely convinced that the truth of God's word and the truth of God and God himself is better than all of that stuff, infinitely. And only then, as we begin to lose our lives for the sake of Christ and of his gospel, will we begin to know the joy of a life of glorifying God and enjoying him forever. The third statement that Jesus makes to clarify how to live this life of dying to self is found in verse 38. "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in glory, in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." The key word here is ashamed. Jesus takes discipleship to a deeper level. He says that those who do not follow him are actually showing that they are ashamed of him and what he has said. Maybe Jesus was reading their disappointed looks, Peter's and the other disciples, as he said this, even the crowds too. They had thought they found their Messiah, their general, their conqueror, as we've said. But this Messiah was to be the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, one who was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and one from whom men hid their faces, not esteemed, a grief bearer and a sorrow carrier, stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted, wounded for sinners' transgressions, and crushed by iniquities. That doesn't sound at all like what they thought. It would have been easy for disillusioned disciples who were expecting something different than that to be ashamed of this. I mean, that's kind of wimpy when you think about it from a worldly perspective. He was not living up to their standards. People who claim now to be followers of Christ must be careful about the temptation of being ashamed of Christ. J.C. Ryle writes about this. He says, "When can it be said of anyone that he's ashamed of Christ? We are guilty of it when we are ashamed of letting people see that we believe and love the doctrines of Christ, that we desire to live according to the commandment of Christ, and that we wish to be reckoned among the people of Christ. Christ's doctrine, laws, and people were never popular and never will be. Those who boldly acknowledge that they love them are sure to bring on themselves ridicule and persecution. Whoever shrinks from this acknowledgement, from fear of this ridicule and persecution, is ashamed of Christ and comes under the sentence of the passage before us. Let us all pray daily for faith and courage to acknowledge Christ before the world. Of sin, worldliness, or unbelief, we may well be ashamed. We ought never to be ashamed of the Lord who died for us on the cross. In spite of laughter, mockery, and hard words, let us boldly avow that we serve Christ. Let us often look forward to the day of second coming and remember what he says in this place. Better 1,000 times acknowledge Christ now and be despised by people than be disowned by Christ on the day of judgment. This is the last word. Being a disciple of Christ is not a frivolous, painless joke of a thing. Those who would make it so, a joke or a frivolous, painless thing, are liars who cheapen the holiness of God and the sacrificial death of Christ. Being a Christian is the greatest thing in the world, but it's not the easiest thing in the world by far. It requires self-denial. It requires one's whole life. And it may even require one's death. But that's not the end. If we look back at verse 35, it says, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." Even though you're having to go through all of this, and possibly even death, that's not the end. Because whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee. Destitute, despised, forsaken, thou from hence my all shall be. Perish every fond ambition, all I've sought or hoped or known. Yet how rich is my condition, God and heaven are still my own. Let's pray. Father, we are weak people. And we are susceptible to all of the sins that we talked about today. Of not dying to ourselves. Of being caught up with all of our preferences and claims to rights that we have. And we're all susceptible to falling into moments of shame about Christ, when we don't stand up for Christ, when we don't readily tell people that we belong to Him, when we hear people talking about the ridiculousness of miracles and we just shut up. Lord, by your power, we ask that you would help us to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Jesus, not being ashamed of Him. Lord, we will fall if not for you. So we ask for your help that we might live victorious lives in Jesus Christ, ready for the day that He comes to take His own back. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.